It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to study truth. It is our objective to acquire within our souls the ability through doctrine to analyze and to discern those things that go on around us. Those things that have to do with the invisible war. Those things that have to do with the reflections of this conflict in our client nation. We study these things to better know who the enemy is, and to isolate ourselves from their behaviors, their tactics, their strategies, to not become a part of that ongoing conflict whereby we might identify ourselves with the enemy. Therefore, it is our prayer as we continue this study that we would be more motivated to utilize the Word of God in problem solving, and therefore stand fast as good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to do a little bit of review from what we did the other day because some of it was a little bit technical, and I am in excerpts that are taken from Thomas Sowell's The Vision of the Anointed, and we have noted in his excerpts concepts having to do with how those that he calls the tragic vision view proper motivation. In other words, how they conceive of certain viewpoints as far as worldview is concerned versus those of the vision of the anointed. And we noted several concepts the other evening, and we were rushed at the end, and I need to go back and read you back into the picture. But the vision of the anointed is, according to Sowell, something that has been developing over two centuries. And crime and war have been seen by those with this vision as things to be deterred by changing people's dispositions rather than by confronting them with retaliatory capabilities that provide incentives against crime and war. Now, an incentive against crime would be strong penalty clauses and a system of jurisprudence that would enforce them. An incentive against war would be for nations to have very strong military establishments and a willingness to use them when threatened. However, on the other hand, there are dispositions that the anointed believe can be changed within the personality of an individual. And if you change those dispositions, they will lose the desire to commit crime or wage war. And this is among several of these contrasts that I've been noting. One has to do with the conception of proper motivation. Incentive is the conception of proper motivation by the tragic view, whereas dispositions is the conception of proper motivation by the anointed view. And we have taken up these two concepts because they help read further into our study. And I noted that a full evaluation of what you see in this chart is available from his book, The Vision of the Anointed, still available in paperback. Now, we are therefore contrasting these two visions, and the tragic vision classifies those whose conception of motivation is based on incentives, and those who subscribe to the anointed view define those whose conception of proper motivation is based on dispositions. A disposition is a concept that we tried to define. We noted from the dictionary that what distinguishes incentive from motive is positional. You have to be motivated to do things, but that motivation is different from the incentive behind it. Incentive, we've learned from dictionary definitions, is something that is external that then in turn motivates one to act. And we gave an illustration of that. An incentive, there's many, but an incentive for executing the Christian way of life is the doctrine of escrow blessings. Now, it is knowledge of this external that motivates the volition to act, and therefore consistent advance in the double column phalanx towards spiritual maturity is the result. Now, we have been using this particular diagram in many different studies, and it comes up again here. Incentive is found from knowledge of doctrine. Motivation is found. This is internal. Motivation is internal. Incentive is external. You in the left column, you have the external inculcation of God's thought. That's in acquiring the thinking of God. That is external, and it becomes an incentive to do something. And then, in turn, it becomes a motivation for the advance in the right column. And the motivation is based on what you have learned and what now is yours with regard to the thinking of God. And so in the context of Dr. Soule's commentary, those who subscribe to the tragic vision view mankind as fallen, and in the words of James Madison, are more evil than they are good. Therefore, this conception of human nature requires that laws be passed that hold people personally accountable by means of penalty clauses for behaviors that emerge from an unrestrained sinful nature. And convictions under due process result, therefore, in the imposition of penalty clauses. However, those who subscribe to the vision of the anointed base their conception of human motivation on one's disposition, and this gets into a person's personality. And we defined that from the American Heritage and Webster's Ninth, and we deduced the following. Those who follow the vision of the anointed believe that dispositions of those who cause social problems are habitual, and they result in predictable behaviors, and such types will not respond to incentives based on the expectation of fine, punishment, imprisonment, or even the death penalty. Instead, the environment in which this person is reared or presently lives serves to form dispositions that lead to crime. Therefore, if a person's dispositions can be changed either through psychotherapy or altered social conditions, then he will lose the desire to commit crime. So in other words, wheel tracks that are built over a long period of time that produce behavior patterns and character traits are not based really on volition but environment. And these dispositions toward crime, or the commission of war even, can be changed if you alter a person's environment. That's why it's so important to have foreign aid. If we can get people enough money and all of these things, pump up their economy and their society, then they will do better at these things and not want to commit war, and they will not be involved in the kind of behaviors that we seemingly disapprove of. So all of this is just one of the motivations to correct perceived inequities. We see it in our system of legislation, where we pass laws and even form departments of the government in order to make sure that there is income distribution, that there is the concept of everyone being educated on an equal level, that everyone has the same house, and so on. And this is called entitlement gifts and what have you. There's a lot of government functions in that area, and it is all designed, and not all of it, it is believed that if these things take place, that the dispositions of those who commit crime will be changed, and therefore crime rates will go down. Now, that is the illustration that Dr. Soule gives of the comparison of these two views, and now we want to do a summary of the two visions. See, he gives us this. On page 172 of his book, Chapter 6, Crusades of the Anointed. And in this, we have a summary of the two visions, the tragic and that of the anointed. And we noted in our study on Tuesday evening that the family is given as an example of one crusade that is waged by those who subscribe to the vision of the anointed. The family is an obstacle to them. It speaks of central control with a family over children, and they desire central control of the government over all. Therefore, the anointed find themselves repeatedly on a collision course, he writes, with the family. The preservation of the family as an autonomous decision-making unit, therefore, is incompatible with third-party decision-making, and so the family is under assault so that decision-making can be made by either third parties or even, best of all, the central government. And then the family is then assaulted through erroneous manipulation of statistics, and we noted how that the safest woman in America is a woman who is married, a wife. Many wives are battered, but the battering of wives is way down at the bottom of the scale, whereas the battering of girlfriends or significant others or even lesbian lovers is way up the scale. And this, of course, is a part of the delusions that are promoted by the Frankfurtites, is that they would lump all of these categories together and blame it all on the family. And that is just another way in which the family is assaulted. And in the social setting, then, of unmarried sex partners, they find, if you analyze the data, you find that environment to be especially violent. A study of men charged with domestic violence found that the offender was typically young, unmarried, and either unemployed or working in a blue-collar job. Other studies indicate that alcohol and drugs are involved in most cases. And then it's noted that Ozzie and Harriet are not the problem, though what they represent is the target of the anointed, who seek to undermine the authority of families in order to promote the moral surrogacy, which is at the heart of the vision. And surrogacy is a word that means substitute mother. And therefore, among the family decisions which various political crusaders are attempting to transfer to third parties are as follows. Number one, what age and in what manner and with what moral principles sex is to be taught to children. At what age, what manner, and what principles regarding sexual activities are to be taught. The third parties want to play mother here and decide these things, not parents. Secondly, what general moral and social philosophy shall be taught to children. That would have to do with diversity and multiculturalism and so on. Three, whether a child shall have an abortion. This would seek to move the family out of the decision-making process. And finally, whether an agreement can be made for surrogate motherhood. This runs the gamut from actual surrogate motherhood in foster families all the way down to third parties having power over children. Now, we lacked a paragraph in this particular excerpt. We resume there with it. The modern Swedish welfare state has made it illegal for parents to spank their own children, and various so-called children's advocates in the United States have urged third-party intervention in families under the rubric of children's rights. And obviously, this is to be enforced by adults, and more practically by adult lawyers for such organizations as the Children's Defense Fund and the National Child Rights Alliance. This is not about neglect and abuse. That's the rhetorical veil. These things are already illegal. It is about, however, third parties having a say in family decisions. And there is a organization in every state that you can call. That's a 1-800 number, I believe. And you can anonymously report child abuse on anyone you feel has been abusing a child. And a debate could go up as to whether this needs to be done. But we're not here to debate that. What we would point out is that people, including the children, use the anonymity of such a phone call to box people in who are innocent. And it can be a revenge tactic by neighbors who don't like the fact you park your car on the street or something like that. Your dog runs loose, and they get you that way. And the children, in order to get the parents to lay off on the discipline, will in some way pull off one of these phone calls or have a third party do it and report their parents. And then they get hauled off to these foster homes for a while, and everybody gets investigated. And it is assumed in these cases that you're guilty until proved innocent. Well, this is the kind of activity that takes place in a client nation in decline. It can be debated that something has to be done to protect children who are being abused. But at the same time, in order to solve the problem permanently, we have gone to procedures that rob so many of their freedoms. Now that's the example. Now for Dr. Soule's summary of the two visions. We have the vision of the anointed beginning on page 112. Those with a tragic vision might share the desire for social betterment without sharing the assumptions as to how much knowledge and control of social ramifications exist. In other words, those with a tragic vision know that there are problems in society, and they have a desire that these problems be managed in some way. But they do not assume that they have both knowledge and the ability to control this throughout the entire society. A succinct summary, therefore, of the tragic vision was given by historians Will and Ariel Durant in their book, The Lessons of History, and Soule quotes them from their page 35. And here's what they wrote. Out of every 100 new ideas, 99 or more will probably be inferior to the traditional responses which they propose to replace. Always these pseudo-intellectuals who learn a little Freud and come across a little Marx and add to that a little Adorno and Horkheimer et al., and they decide they have discovered the solution to all man's problems and then become very animated about imposing that on the entire society. And what the Durants write is that you can come up with 100 of these in every generation, and all of them, with exception maybe of one from time to time, are inferior to the traditional responses which they propose to replace. They go on to write, no one man, however brilliant or well-informed, can come in one lifetime to such fullness of understanding as to safely judge and then dismiss the customs of institutions of his society, for these are the wisdom of generations after centuries of experiment in the laboratory of history. Repeat, no one man, and there are plenty who believe they've discovered the solution to man's ills. We've noted several of them. No one man, however brilliant or well-informed, can come in one lifetime. Now, how much information and how much analysis and how much research can a person do in one lifetime? No one man can do this to the point that where in one lifetime to such fullness of understanding as to safely judge and then dismiss the customs or the institutions of his society. To judge them and then dismiss them is ineffectual and need to be replaced by what he has come up with. For these customs or institutions are the wisdom of generations after centuries of experiment in the laboratory of history. It is the height of arrogance for people to assume they have found an answer that trumps all of the knowledge and wisdom that has been accumulated through the millennia, and especially when much of that wisdom has been found in the study and the application of the Word of God. Continuing now with Soule, in the tragic vision, individual sufferings and social evils are inherent in the innate deficiencies of all human beings. You believe that. You're of the tragic view. Individual sufferings and social evils are inherent in innate deficiencies of all human beings, whether these deficiencies are in knowledge, wisdom, morality, or courage. Some people know more than others. Some people have discovered wisdom where others have not. Some people are more moral than others based on the absolute views of Scripture. And some are more courageous than others. Moreover, the available resources are always inadequate to fulfill all the desires of all the people. Now, wouldn't we all love to have somebody just do everything for us? We'd just sit around and we'd have people come in and dust us off in the morning because we don't intend to move or do anything. And after having dusted us off, they bring us food, and then they feed it to us. And then they prop us up, and they will dial the channel. They handle the remote. We get the channels going that we like, and we watch, and then we're fed again at noon, fed again at dinner, and then we're put to bed, tucked in nicely with a little lullaby hummed sweetly. And then we start all over again the next day. How would you like that? And they bring, you know, nobody charges you anything. The tragic vision sees individual sufferings and social evils as inherent in the innate deficiencies of all human beings, whether they be knowledge, wisdom, morality, or courage. And moreover, the available resources are always inadequate to fulfill all the desires of all people. Thus, there are no solutions in the tragic vision, only trade-offs. Trade-offs that still leave many desires unfulfilled and much unhappiness in the world. And that's the trade-off. We can't fulfill all the desires. We can only create an environment where people can fulfill their desires to the best of their ability, functioning in an environment of freedom, and go as far as the grace of God will take you. And we can do that. That's a trade-off. Admittedly, not all desires will be fulfilled. But our trade-off is provide the proper environment of freedom so that you can use your talents and abilities to the maximum without hindrance from government or others. And you make your own decisions about whether you will advance. And if you do, then a maximum number of your desires will be fulfilled. That's the trade-off. And also, we would learn from the tragic view that we cannot eradicate unhappiness from the human race. Even when people have their desires fulfilled, if they don't have a grace mental attitude, they're going to find something wrong with the way it was fulfilled, or the brand name of what was fulfilled, or whether it fits, or whether it tastes good, or whether it drives nicely. There's always a complaint, and always a whine and a mew. No one is ever happy if happiness is not an internal resource built on the Word of God. And therefore, stuff cannot make you happy. There are those who believe that. And as a result, those of the tragic view realize that there will always be unhappiness in the world. What is needed in this vision is a prudent sense of how to make the best trade-offs from the limited options available, and a realization that unmet needs will necessarily remain, and that attempting to fully meet these needs only deprives other people of other things. In order to tax people in order to make others happy, in order to tax people in order that they might have unfulfilled needs beyond their own efforts, is a way of trying to meet all needs. But the tragic view says that there will be unmet needs. This is a necessity in a free society, and therefore attempting to fully meet them only deprives other people of other things. And given this vision, particular solutions to particular problems are far less important than having and maintaining the right processes for making trade-offs and correcting inevitable mistakes. When people are free, there are going to be mistakes. For example, crime will be committed. Crime where people mismanage money in corporations, and that filters down to those who work for them or hold their stock and that kind of thing. People are going to make mistakes. And rather than standing up at the press conference and saying, we're going to pass laws so something like this can never happen again, the proper response would be, we're going to prosecute these people to the fullest extent of the law so that others would find the incentive not to do this. We realize we can't change the dispositions of everyone in this country who runs a business. That's between them and their sinful nature. But what we can do is offer them an incentive for them not to do this, and we will offer that incentive by prosecuting these crooks to the fullest extent of the law. This will happen again, and when it does, we will be there to throw the book at them. That is the proper view, and that is the tragic view, and it recognizes sinful natures. So given this vision, particular solutions to particular problems are far less important than having and maintaining the right processes for making trade-offs and correcting inevitable mistakes. To those with a tragic vision, the integrity of the process is crucial, much more than particular causes. The tragic view doesn't worry about causes because the tragic view knows the cause. The cause is the sinful nature, and it must be restrained, for man is more evil than he is good. Laws are passed with very strict penalty clauses with the intent to enforce, providing incentive for those in the society not to violate these mandates. And when they do, to enforce them with abundance, the penalty clauses. Therefore, there is integrity in the process. That is more crucial than the causes. The causes will always be there. The causes being the machinations of the sinful nature. We have learned from the news over the last few days that what we have been studying with regard to judicial activism, with regard to critical theory, with regard to what we're studying presently, that there is a Supreme Court in the state of New Jersey that has absolutely no orientation to absolute principles of law. I don't know who sits in the legislature of New Jersey, but they are spineless. They're spineless people who would allow a little panel of judgettes to sit there and determine what they meant when they passed a law that appears to be very clear and lucid to the casual reader. And they just decide to legislate from the bench. And therefore the legislature is reduced to nothing but a bunch of people who come together and allegedly pass laws, but that mean absolutely nothing. Why do they bother? And why do they take it? And why do they sit there closed-mouthed and allow these little group of people, these self-righteous prigs, to sit there and overrule them? It's because they're all pimps and they're all in it together. That's what's going on. Now, the vision of the anointed begins with entirely different premises. Here, it is not the innate limitations of human beings or the inherent limitations of resources which create unhappiness, but the fact that social institutions and social policies are not as wisely crafted as the anointed would have crafted them. The reason there are problems, dear people, is because the anointed have not crafted these laws. And where do we find more of the anointed than anywhere else? Sitting on the benches of America. And they sit there in their very elite perches, peering down at the hoi polloi who would come to them with a complaint and saying, "Tisk, tisk, out, away with you. We will decide the clarity of this issue." And once done, they have more wisely crafted the law, at least for the moment, until they need to change it once again in another circumstance on another day. A hallmark of the vision of the anointed is that what the anointed consider lacking for the kind of social progress they envision is will and power, not knowledge. We don't need the knowledge of previous generations. We don't need the knowledge of the experiences of previous generations. We don't need their wisdom. We don't need any of the things they have to offer, for we have come to a level of knowledge that is far beyond all of that. Knowledge is not the issue of the problem. The issue is the will to do it and the power to do it. We have the will, and we intend to get the power. And then once all of these things are in place, we shall enforce, and we will do it with abandon. And in their haste to be wiser and nobler than others, the anointed have misconceived two basic issues. They seem to assume, first of all, that they have more knowledge than the average member of the benighted. You're the dummies. Don't forget that. Your knowledge of the Word of God, which makes you superior in any arena of debate or discussion, is considered to be mythology and not even worthy of debate. They have more knowledge than the average member of the benighted, those who are involved in the mythology of Christian religion, for example. And secondly, that this is the relevant comparison. The real comparison, however, is not between the knowledge possessed by the average member of the educated elite versus the average member of the general public. The real comparison, rather, is the total direct knowledge brought to bear through social processes. The total direct knowledge brought to bear by social processes. Example that he gives is competition in the marketplace. Open up free enterprise and leave it alone, and you will see prosperity like you've never seen before. And what happens when you do that? Everybody functioning on their free will makes their own decisions, and they have to live with the result. Some people win, some people lose. The tragic view says that's normal. The anointed view says not so fast. We believe we can fix it where everyone wins and no one loses. This direct knowledge brought to bear for involves millions of people versus the second-hand knowledge of generalities possessed by a smaller elite group. The elite group sits around and cooks up theory. They come up with hypotheses. They envision how all of these things will work. But the benighted, not handicapped with pseudo-intellectual arrogance, simply live their lives and make decisions that are best for them under the circumstances, under the rubric of morality, establishment viewpoint, and doctrinal concepts. Moreover, the existing generation's traditions and values distill the experiences of other millions in time past, borrow wisdom from those who've gone before. Yet the anointed seem to conceive the issue as one of the past versus the present, preferring to believe that improvements in knowledge and reason permit the former, meaning the past, to be dismissed. We don't need the wisdom of the past. Their wisdom was based on a system that was authoritarian. It was based on a system, therefore, that breeds prejudice. There are limitations because there is this idea from Christian theology that man is fallen rather than progressing onward and upward. And we therefore do not need any input from those who are the benighted. We dismiss, therefore, the wisdom of the past. Point 21. This incisive analysis of Dr. Soule reveals to us the playing out of Lucifer's cosmic plan to destroy client nations through philosophical assaults on the souls of believers. Philosophical assaults. 22. Dismissing the accumulated knowledge of not only our forefathers, but also failure to realize that this knowledge has at its center the principles of establishment viewpoint and biblical truth results in believers contributing to the decline of the client nation. Believers who are ignorant of what is going on around them come to the point to where they reject the wisdom of their forefathers and they fail to realize that their wisdom was based on principles of establishment viewpoint and biblical truth. Those ignorant of doctrine therefore become traitors. They betray their ancestors, as well as the client nation, and as well as the God who made us free. 23. When believers reject the teaching of Scripture in favor of the philosophies of men, they do this with a mental attitude of self-righteous arrogance, preferring the logic of fallen men rather than the immutable thought of perfect God. The immutable thought of perfect God is shunned aside. The philosophies of arrogant men are accepted. Now, man is fallen, and any of the brilliant thoughts that a fallen man can come up with and conjure up into a philosophy is nothing more than maybe eloquence at best. He's very good at communicating the idea, put it into words to where others can understand it. There have been a lot of those. A lot of philosophers have come down the pipe. And the sad truth for them is this, is that hardly anyone knows who they are except the anointed. Or at least we know who they are, we just don't pay them any mind. And they choose, these philosophers, who really don't come up with new ideas. These are things that have been tried 100 times before because Lucifer only has a knapsack full of so many tricks. I mean, he can pull just so many things out of there and then he has to play them over again, but he does it with a new facade, calls it by different titles. But it's all the same mishmash that you've seen through centuries and that we find very eloquently stated in Scripture. 24. From this attitude comes the conviction that one's own righteousness is superior to that of all others. This leads to the conclusion that one's own righteousness or vision is so advanced that the outmoded traditions of centuries must not be tolerated. And when you understand that people reject the culture and the traditions under which you were raised and reared, when you understand that they're saying no to that, then you can understand why people disagree. Are you an authoritarian? Did you obey your mom and daddy? Do you do what you're told to do at work, on your job, as long as it's not something that would cause you to commit crime or in any way betray the God of your salvation? Is it a legitimate request? Do the wives orient to the husband as leader of the household? The children submit to the authority? This is all wrong. Don't you understand this? Wrong. We can't have this. When believers reject the teachings of Scripture in favor of the philosophies of men, they do this with a mental attitude of self-righteous arrogance. That's where they are. They're self-right. They've placed themselves above the system that God ordained. They prefer the logic of men rather than the immutable thought of perfect God. And from this attitude comes the conviction that one's own righteousness is superior to that of all others, and this leads to the conclusion that one's own righteousness is so advanced that the outmoded traditions of centuries must not be tolerated. You're a reactionary. 25. Arrival at this disposition led the Frankfurt philosophers into the habitual utilization of the three arrogant skills. We're going to see now where they were spiritually. The modus operandi of one's total preoccupation with self. That's where they were. Preoccupied with self. Motivated by self-righteous arrogance. So let's note the three arrogant skills as it pertains to the Frankfurt boys. Number one is self-justification. And I'll put a visual up that will be a vector from studies past. The cogs of carnality. And the first cog here, and we'll note them in order, self-justification. And jealousy gets that going. And then it turns the cog of self-deception. Implacability keeps that rolling. And then we move that cog moves number three, which is self-absorption. And then, of course, it reverses the procedure as things intensify. And so let's see how that affected the Frankfurt fellows. Self-justification. The Frankfurt philosophers were determined to find the root cause of anti-Semitism and stamp it out. I have no problem with being opposed to anti-Semitism. But note this, that they believe that this is a disposition because of an environment created by a culture and a religion, as well as one's surroundings, meaning family and where you're brought up and where you live. It has nothing to do with volitional decisions that are based on the tendencies and trends of the sinful nature. It's all about the inculcation of ideas that create a disposition that lead to this, and to get rid of that structure will solve all the problems. And what is that structure? It is Western culture with its emphasis on authoritarianism, undergirded by Christian doctrine. That is what has to go, because that's what leads to anti-Semitism. Now, that part of their problem, at their solution, I reject that as well as you do. Now, all of us can support opposition to anti-Semitism. None of us can realistically hope to eliminate anti-Semitism from world history. It's not going to happen. And that's a realistic view. I promise you, some of you are very young in here. I promise you, you will see expressions of anti-Semitism until the day you die, as well as those who follow you. Now, the mental attitude sin that ignited justification of their attack on Western culture was an intolerance of what they perceived erroneously as the West's unfaithfulness toward the Jew. That ticked them off. They viewed the West as having failed toward the Jew. Well, the West didn't fail. Germany and Russia failed. This drove the Frankfurt philosophers to the second arrogant skill. Number two, self-deception. Convinced, again erroneously, that authoritarianism fueled by Christian theology led to anti-Semitism, they developed an implacable opinion toward Western culture and Christianity. This is self-deception. They're deceived into believing that Western culture, deceived themselves, that Western culture and Christian theology is what led in that day to anti-Semitism. And this drove the third arrogant skill, number three, self-absorption. Hatred of the West motivated an all-out attack on its institutions. They engaged in the pursuit of a preconceived enemy motivated by an obsession to deconstruct its entire culture, expressed by vilification, vindictiveness, and revenge against the West's institutions, history, faith, traditions, and morals. They engaged in the pursuit of a preconceived enemy, motivated, this is assumed by them, the enemy is the West. They were motivated by an obsession to deconstruct the West's entire culture, and they expressed this by vilification. You see, these are the mental attitude and verbal sins that are involved in self-absorption. Vilified the West. There was vindictiveness in their soul, which motivates revenge. And they focused that on the institutions of the West. It's history. There's a deconstruction of Western history, the vilification of our national heroes, vilification of our systems of faith, basically Christianity, our traditions, which have developed not only from Christianity, but from Anglo-Saxon culture, and of course the concepts of basic morality, which is the tearing down of our morals. Four, the reversing of the three arrogant skills occurred when these sins associated with self-absorption intensified their anger. Fearful of Nazism, they had fled Germany to reestablish their operations in New York City. They were so self-righteous that they saw no contradiction in seeking political refuge in the country they sought to destroy. And under the self-deception that they were justified in continuing their attack against the West, they arrived at the conclusion it was their self-righteous duty to do so. We will use the freedom that you have developed here in America to dispense the venom that will bring you down. And that's our intent. And we'll use one of the major schools of education in the country as a base of operations, Columbia University. And we'll start with the souls of the children, and we'll go from there. Therefore, all the sins typical of self-righteous arrogance crystallized into implacable bitterness. Nothing, you can't have a mental attitude sin that's more destructive than bitterness. Bitterness seems to unleash everything with regard to the old sin nature's trends. Bitterness is not being able to get over something. See, implacability is involved in that. There is self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. I'm right about this. I'm justified in doing so. The end justifies the means because these people are wrong, and whatever means are needed to eliminate them as the problem are justified in order to reach this holy conclusion. 26. Those caught up in this vortex of self-righteous arrogance lose touch with reality and enter into a delusional fantasy that they have discovered the cause and the solution of all man's problems. And the cause they've identified as Western culture and Christianity, and the solution is to deconstruct authoritarian structures. Deconstruct them. To get Christianity out of public life. No Bible, no gospel, no discussion of these affairs, not in public. We'll let you do it in your churches for the time being. Ultimately, as soon as we get through manipulating the souls of enough generations, your churches will only be shells of Christianity and better described as synagogues of Satan. Give us enough time. There will be churches. We'll permit that. But they will be places where our philosophy is dispensed. Happened in Germany. Happened there. German Christianity supported Nazism. German Christendom. Christianity didn't do it. Those who called themselves Christian supported Nazism. 27. The danger of such a crusade is that the arrogant are absolutely convinced that their cause is so righteous. They're willing to justify any means to achieve their desired end. Any means. Break the law? No problem. Invent law out of thin air? You bet. Whatever promotes the objective is moral. That's what's moral. Whatever gets in the way of the objective, that is what now is the new immorality. Don't get in our way. The danger of such a crusade is that the arrogant are absolutely convinced their cause is so righteous, they are willing to justify any means to achieve their desired end. Nothing can stop them. All contrary opinions are to be discredited and those who hold them vilified. Now you know where you stand. You don't get upset about this. Don't say, well, I'll tell them. The best thing to do is to just laugh and say, I got his number. I know what he's up to. I know what he's thinking. I know where he's going. And I know what his disposition is. And there's nothing I can do to change that, nor do I even want to. I've given the gospel, which he will reject, generally speaking, but I'll fire it out there anyhow. And after that, you know, he's the Lord's problem, not mine. These people are not your problem beyond giving them the gospel. They're on a mission, and you're the enemy. And you need to understand that, and you need to have a sense of humor about it. This is funny. They're funny. They're funny because they believe this crap. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll get to this, it's coming up maybe Sunday. The Lord Jesus Christ controls history on our behalf. Now, we've been at this 65 or 6 lessons now. And some of you may have developed the opinion that all this is doom and gloom. Well, hello to reality. I'm trying to tell you what's going on around you. I don't know what's going on around me. I want to stay in the eye of the hurricane. But here's what you want. There's a hurricane going on in America. We have these now. But in every hurricane, there's an eye. And doctrine puts you in the eye. There's one other thing that puts you in a pseudo-eye. And that's ignorance. Fat, dumb, and happy. You didn't get in the eye of ignorance. You're fat, dumb, and happy. Don't know what's going on. Don't tell me what's going on. I'm good to go here. Just leave. Don't tell me about these things. And these are the people who are so easily recruited into all of this. They eventually take on the thinking of cosmos diabolicus. The only true I is that that is enjoyed by the believer who has doctrine, who knows the hurricane, that the vortex is spinning around him. Yet he knows he is protected inside this eye by the fact that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And just ride it out. Stay in the eye of the hurricane. And the way you do that is to get your soul oriented to the advance of Bible doctrine. The more you know, the greater degree of protection you have. Because the more you know, the greater the amount of artillery in the soul to identify the delusions, the deceit, the disinformation, the propaganda, identify those who are the dispensers of these things. You know who they are. You know what they're up to, and you may hoot at them. Hoot at them. They will not drag you down because you've identified them as the enemy, and you know Jesus Christ will take care of them in due time. He will take care of them in His own good timing. In the meantime, we're protected inside the eye. Have you ever been in a hurricane? I've been in a couple. Nothing like an eye. Or you have these, and I forget which way these things go. I'm not a weather person. But you have a tree in your yard, and the wind comes in, and I believe it blows it to the right first. And this tree, when that first edge of the vortex comes through, that tree is over like this. And then, after all hell has broken loose, the tree goes back up if it's not broken, and the birds come and perch in here, and they tweet and sing. Sun comes out, and it looks like just a nice balmy day. And that'll last, depending on the size of the hurricane, maybe 20 minutes or so. And then here comes another big blow. There's always two. Don't go outside. Don't go to the grocery store. Don't think you're going to go anywhere. You batten down the hatches because here it comes again. And it bends that tree the other way. Now, how is it you avoid all of this wind? Just get in here and just follow wherever it goes. Just stay with it. Stay with that eye. Don't get out of the eye. And while all hell breaks loose around you, you're in here. And the way you do that is a spiritual illustration. Please don't, I'm not recommending you follow hurricanes around. That you get in that eye and you don't get out. You do that through positive volition, consistency and rebound, use a faith rest drill, all the other basic problem solving devices. Get to the sophisticated spiritual life where this becomes a locked in deal day in and day out. Therefore, the people who are your adversaries are not a concern. The only concern you have for them is to identify them. The only obligation you have to them is the gospel. By rejecting the word of God, they enter into a permanent state of unreality. What has eventuated is that those divorced from truth have succeeded in convincing much of the West that the cosmic lie is truth. Those who do not yet believe the cosmic lie is the truth are therefore the enemy and classified as mentally ill. That's where Freud comes into the picture, and that's why there are all these psychologists around schools. When children misbehave, it is because their disposition is wrong and the disposition must be changed. It is changed by propaganda and psychotherapy. That is mind molding. It is manipulation of thought. It is brainwashing. And it is evil. And children face this every day in the federal schools. If they violate one of these standards, they're classified as a behavior problem with a wrong disposition that needs to be changed through re-education called sensitivity training. Our prisoners of war in Korea were the direct targets of Frankfurt philosophy filtered through Russia. It's the same stuff, except it's more raw and intense. Very sophisticated what we do now here. So we wouldn't buy raw, uncut brainwashing. We'd identify that. But if you present it in dulcet tones, and you're doing it for the children, you get a very concerned expression on your face, not the children, then of course you can do whatever the hell you want to them. But in North Korea, the communists there that came in to do the brainwashing for our soldiers that were there, they had learned techniques right out of Frankfurt philosophy as well as Pavlovian research. And, of course, many of these individuals came back totally brainwashed. If you want a good movie that shows you how all of that played out, as a good example as far as Hollywood is concerned, Frank Sinatra was in it, Angela Lansbury, and I forget the name of it. You movie buffs, help me. Yes, The Manchurian Candidate. Point 29. The ludicrous result is that the mentally deranged have succeeded in redefining reality. And thus the inmates are running the insane asylum called Client Nation America. The inmates are running the insane asylum. We will now note a few expressions of self-righteous arrogance that is pertinent to our study. And we will note personality arrogance as a form of self-righteous arrogance beginning in our studies on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of noting these things. They alert us to the duplicity and deceit of Lucifer and his progress in dismantling our client nation. And we're on the front lines. We're front rankers. We face the enemy. We're the first ones who have the clash of shields or feast moths. We're in the scrum of this. It is our duty to hold the line. And we can only do that through the courage that is developed from our confidence in your word and the knowledge that you're always with us. You will never leave us. You will never in any way forsake us. May these things therefore be a motivation for continued pursuit of your truth. And we lift our prayer in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.